Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus. I trust in you.
Hello, saints. Thank you so much for joining us today. The Lord bless you. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank you. We ask you to meet the needs of all the brethren that join us today, Lord. We ask you to reach out and touch them and meet their needs, their physical needs, their health needs, their emotional needs, and soul salvation, Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for manifesting your Son, spirit, soul, and body in his people. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you for this opportunity, too, for us to come together and fellowship around your word and prayer and healing and deliverance. And we just thank you, Lord. Yeah, your mercy is everlasting. Lord, we thank you for this awesome revival you're sending, too, in our midst and in the world, and we just praise you for it, Lord. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Amen. Ain't God good? Give us so many blessings. Well, we have a very good revelation here. Warren Edwards sent us about the birthing of the man-child. He said, I was with a woman who was about to give birth, and we were in a birthing room alone. There was great commotion outside. When the woman was just about ready to give birth, two people who were outside the room burst into the room and said we were about to be overcome and that we would have to leave. Well, you know, the beast threat against the church will be great at the time God births his man-child. In fact, that's why he's sending his man-child, right? To lead the church. And to bring deliverance to the church and to be a reformer to the church. So that there is a threat at the time of the birthing of the man-child, that's true. In fact, it's true right now, isn't it? In fact, we know that the beast, every time there was a man-child in history, you know, in Pharaoh's time, he had the babies killed. In Herod's time, he had the babies killed, you know, and it was all to try to take out the man-child, right? Well, he's doing the same thing today. Spiritual and physical, attempting to take out the man-child before it ever is birthed and caught up to the throne of God. The devil knows what the Bible says. He knows. He knows that Bible better than you and I. And he knows what he wants to try to stop. He knows the licking he took in the time of Moses, time of Joseph, time of Jesus. You know, many, many other times when God raised up a man-child ministry, he knows the licking he took, and he's in for it again, big time in these days, and he knows it. He's going to try to stop it. He can't, but he's going to try to. And then Warren goes on, he said, we were in another room, just like the first room. The only difference was that now the woman who was to give birth looked more pregnant than before. And I was aware that the two men who were outside were there to protect us from the people trying to attack us. Just as the woman was ready again, they burst into the room and said again that we were about to be overcome and had to move. So we moved again. Well, the church will be running from the devil, obviously, in these days instead of after the devil, before this leadership arrives. As you know, when Jesus came, it was all over for the devil. He wasn't running. He was running after the devil. But before that time, it seems like a lot of people don't have any faith and boldness. They're fearful. We were in the same type of room again with the same commotion outside as before, and the woman was larger with child than ever and looked like she would burst. She was so big. And I became aware that I was not protecting the woman but was to protect the child she carried. And the men burst into the room again and said again that we were about to be overcome and we had to move. They had weapons in their hands. One carried a fence post. Well, the first thing that came to me when I read that is the fence post is used to separate beasts from men, usually, right? That's what you use fences for. And sanctification represents that, separating the spiritual man from the beastly man, right? So I believe this fence post, strange as it may seem, represents sanctification. And the other person had a piece of steel tube. Well, you know, tubing is like a vessel through which something can flow. And especially if it's the Word of God, the water of the Word of God, then that's kind of like your sword, isn't it? So these are two things that we need to defend the man-child. In fact, to do anything in the kingdom, you need these two things, sanctification and to be a vessel through whom the Word of God can flow. You need to have these two things. And frankly, most of the church is lacking in this area. And I say for the man-child to be born, because this can be individual or corporate. Every one of us has to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The spiritual man is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the man-child in you about to be birthed, right? How do you defend that spiritual man? With the sword of the Spirit. That's just like that tube with water flowing through it, right? And what makes your words to be, what makes the devil pay any attention to your words anyway? Well, if you are sanctified, the fence post, and the Word of God is flowing through you, he don't have any resistance to that whatsoever. You can't do anything about it. If you're walking in sin, you won't have any faith and you won't have any power. So you may be spouting the word, but there's going to be no power behind it, right? So he said, I noticed the weapons bore no marks of use. Ah, now that's interesting. The guy with the fence post and the other one with the steel tube, they had no marks of use. And I became angry. I asked the men why they had not used their weapons against the enemy. And they argued the enemy was too strong and insisted that we leave before we were overcome. Well, you know, unsanctification, doubt, and lack of the knowledge of the authority makes God's people cower before the enemy and always run before the enemy. And the devil has people doing all kinds of strange things that don't save. It's a distraction. You know, the main thing that God wants us to do to receive his salvation in every instance is repent and believe. That's the Lord's inoculation from the curse right there. Repent and believe. Now, what the devil says is, you don't have to repent and believe. My ministers can take care of you. These people can take care of you. But ultimately, that all fails, as you know. And it all comes down to dealing with the cause and not trying to just deal with the effect. Because ultimately, if you deal with the effect, like men do, doctors and psychiatrists and every other form of salvation, you know, bankers or whatever, every other form of earthly salvation. If you deal with the effect, you're ultimately going to fail because there is a cause for every curse, a cause for every curse. So if you deal with the cause, repentance and faith, then there's nothing can stop you from getting the victory. And then Warren said, in his dream, he said, very angry, I lifted my hands and spoke. The enemy was immediately quieted and fell. The men who were protecting the woman fell silent and had an expression of fear on their faces. They just moved out of the way. They were not hurt, and the woman gave birth. The child and myself were taken away in the spirit. End of the dream. Amen. The man-child, along with Warren, were taken in the Spirit. Praise be to God. Sounds similar to Revelation 12, right? Revelation 12 and 1 says, and a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And they were seeing another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. See, this is where the attack is coming from, folks. The great red dragon. The dragon with the seven heads and ten horns, the beast of our day, even before the dragon is formed, is the lost mankind, fallen spirits, all these things. This is where the attack is coming from, even from in the church. You know, there are beast entities in the church. People who walk after the flesh, they're walking in the beast. They're walking in the flesh, right? So this dragon is attempting to destroy this man-child before it's even born. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, upon its heads seven diadems. And his tail draweth a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. So, once again, this is, of course, a prophecy for the end times, as the rest of the book of Revelation is, except for the letters to the churches, necessarily. But this is a revelation in the future. I mean, Revelation 4 and 1, God told John, come up hither, I'm going to show you the things that are going to come to pass hereafter. So it was in the future. It didn't have anything to do with Jesus' first coming or the woman Israel. It had to do with the New Testament church. This has to do with the New Testament church and the man-child in our day. And, it, of course, that is a body of people who is has come to maturity because Christ is being manifested in them. A body of reformers. And just like, as I said, in Moses' day and just like in Jesus' day, there was an attempt by the beast to wipe out the man-child before it came to the throne authority. The devil, you know, can't do anything with you when you rule from the throne. Yes, the attack is on. Now, how are they going to take out the man-child? More ways than you know. It's not just a physical death. It's a spiritual death that the devil is attempting to afflict upon these people before they come to maturity. Maybe we could do a little Bible studying in Exodus. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. There's a great story here. I've shared parts of it before, and I thought we could probably gain something from this. It's been quite a while since I talked about this particular part, but it kind of goes along with Warren's dream there. And the story is in Exodus 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, and Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. And this is who? This is Israel. This is the people of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 tells us that whatever happened to natural Israel is a type and a shadow for us. So we see the people of God here. We see a revelation for our day. We see a New Testament revelation in the Old Testament, don't we? And of course it goes on to say, and Joseph was in Egypt already. Well, you know who Joseph represents, right? Let me show you this parable. In other words, you know you can see a small snapshot in any text. But if you look broader, sometimes you see a bigger parable. Okay, well, I see something here. I see that he's speaking about the church. He's speaking about the man-child Jesus. Joseph was also a type of Jesus. Yes, I know in other parables he was a type of the end-time man-child too. But right now I want you to see that Joseph looks like Jesus here. Because Joseph, you know, was sold by his brethren into bondage, was lied about by the harlot, Potiphar's wife. He was cast into prison. He preached to the souls in prison. And he came out to be Lord over all the earth, second only to the King of Kings. So if you just see the first New Testament man-child here in Joseph, the rest of this parable will fit pretty good. Okay, so let's read on. And in verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Since when? Well, since the time of Jesus. We're talking about in the New Testament now. Since the time of Joseph, who was the man-child Jesus. Since that time, the earth has been filled with Christians. And in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt," which is a type of the world, right, "who knew not Joseph." Well, I'd say that's true. "The king, the head over all nations," the heads, the corporate head over all nations, they don't know Joseph. They don't know Jesus. Even if they, like politicians, say they do know Jesus, they don't know Jesus. Okay. So this new king knows not Joseph. "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there fall out any war, they also join themselves to our enemies and fight against us and get them up out of the land." So the people of the world, the beast, which is what? Which is the head, which is the corporate body that rules the world today, all the leaders, and the body of the beast, which is all the people who are unregenerate. They have decided that God's people are too strong. They need to do something to stop them. Do you see anything like that on the horizon right now? I'd say so. And it's getting worse, isn't it? Worse than it's ever been over the last 2,000 years. It's getting worse. Of course, we know it's gone up and down over those 2,000 years. It has. There's been times of persecution. But we're coming to the greatest time of persecution. Now, if you talk about the Egyptians, you got to remember something else here. And that is that the Egyptians not only represent the lost worldly man, but your lost man, that old man. So let's read on. "Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens." So they basically brought the Israelites or the Christians into bondage. Do we see anything like that happening? Yes, we do. And it's always a matter of history that God's people were in bondage when the man-child showed up. I mean, even if you take the lesser man-childs in the book of Judges, you know, it spoke about how God raised up so-and-so, and he raised up so-and-so, and he raised up so-and-so. And there was a cycle there. And the cycle was that God's people got arrogant and proud, and God sent them a beast kingdom to basically bring them to their cross and crucify them. And then when they cried to God, God sent them a Savior. That's what he called them. He sent them a Savior. And this cycle went on and on through the book of Judges. Well, now we're coming to the last cycle. And the biggest cycle, because there's more people alive on earth today than there's ever been on the earth in history. So it's the biggest cycle, right? And the people of the world have decided to be hard on the Christians, bring them into bondage, take away the laws that favored them, promote things that are anti-Christ to torment them, make their burdens heavy. And it goes on, it says, "And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." Haven't the Christians in bondage to the Egyptians, the old man, done many mighty works in this earth? Haven't they just worked themselves to death building the world? Haven't they? And God says, it's enough. Don't you remember the Great Commission I gave you? Why are you struggling and striving for this world? Be content with food and covering. But God's people, they've been a building, building, building. And even the churches, look at the monstrous churches, you know. Look at the building programs. And they spend all of their money instead of for souls, for buildings and pomp, you know. And so they're building their cities. What a mess. God don't care nothing about that. How many churches did Jesus build? Of course, he wasn't, as they call, successful. They wanted to build, fill church buildings up with people. He wasn't interested in getting, but only those that the Father drew. He wasn't caring about filling them up with people. Tithers, all these kinds of things. That's ridiculous. He had no interest in that. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And he wasn't trying to manipulate anybody. You know, he didn't have chicken dinners. And he didn't, you know, I mean, he wasn't trying to. You know, he said things that ran half his, most of his disciples off. Just because he knew that the true people of God would go nowhere. You know, John 6:66, you know, he ran all of his disciples off. They left. He turned to his disciples and said, are you going too? They said, to where else we go, Lord? You have the words of life. See, you can't drive the people off that are called of God, but the word of God will drive the others off. And that's very good, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's some things you preach that just make the sons of perdition in your midst angry. And they want to torment you. They want to turn you over to the Pharisees. They want to, you know, do everything they can. And we've seen it, haven't we? Especially over the last 3 or 4 years, we've seen it. And so verse 12 goes on to say, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Listen, in persecution, Christianity has grown. Every time prosperity comes, it has been watered down, lukewarm, worthless. But in persecution, it's grown. So look, the more they afflict God's people, the more they're going to turn to God for help. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The world hates God's children. No doubt, we've brought a lot of it upon ourselves from great hypocrisy and by not really representing the kingdom of God. No doubt, this is true. But they still hate the children of God because their father hates the children of God. That is the devil. Hates the children of God. Wants to destroy the children of God. That's his main ambition. He already has the world. He don't not worried about the world. He wants the children of God. In verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and in brick. By the way, some of the preachers are right there with them, right in there on it. You know, let's build this, let's build that. Come on, send all your money in, right? I remember what he said to Moses, what Pharaoh said to Moses in Exodus 5. He said, and the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, loose the people from their works? See, the beast wants God's people in bondage to the works of man. He don't mind you going around knocking on doors and, you know, preaching the gospel if it's the works of man. He don't care about you being very religious, going to church regularly, as long as they don't preach something that will make you stand up. But Moses and Aaron were doing something different. They were loosing the people from their works, which is what? Keeping the New Testament spiritual Sabbath. And he went on to say, get you to your burdens. In other words, you're in bondage too. Go on, get to work. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Praise be to God. I can tell you that's what the man-child ministry is going to do. It's going to bring rest to the people. But just the opposite. The beast kingdom was working to make their lives bitter and bring them under bondage to hard service. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Puah. Now, these names mean brightness and brilliancy. I'm sure you could pick out a few other names, but basically that's what it means, brightness and brilliancy. These are the midwives. To do what? To deliver the children, to deliver the fruit. You know, I think that brightness and brilliancy could be representing truth and righteousness. Truth and righteousness. What is it that's going to deliver the fruit of Christ to you? And the corporate fruit of Christ, which is the man-child, to the church. It is going to be truth and righteousness. So that's what I think these two women represent. They will bring forth the fruit of the man-child, individually and corporately. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the birth stool, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. And here it is, the same thing Herod did, right? He attempts to wipe out the man-child before he could be caught up to the throne. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. We don't want anybody that can sow the seed. This is a spiritual type now, ladies. Don't get excited here. That can sow the seed of the Word of God, right? But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. What else could truth and righteousness do but save the man child? In all of the attacks of the beast, the dragon, against the man child, what else could truth and righteousness do but deliver them and also the people that are following them? And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwife come unto them. And God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them households. Yes, I can just see that. You know, truth and righteousness are creating households, right? And the Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast him into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So the beast in our day is attempting to wipe out the man-child. And there went up a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. And of course, this was Moses. And now we're speaking about the end time man child. Joseph, in his day, in chapter 1 and verse 5, was the first New Testament man child. And now we're talking about the end time man child ministry. Verse 3. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. And she put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And I thought, you know, how appropriate, putting him in an ark, right? She was putting him in the river that they thought was the river of life. But that's kind of strange, because the Nile River was full of crocodiles, as you know. No doubt they had lost children to crocodiles and dogs and whatever, you know, to these crocodiles. And it was a dangerous river to live really close to. And so I was thinking of the crocodile representing the dragon, you know, who was attempting to destroy. But we see Moses safe in the ark, right, as he floated along. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And she saw the ark among the flags and sent her handmaid to fetch it. Sure, let the handmaid go out and deal with the crocodiles, right? I bet you that they had made a nice little porch out there in the water for the daughter of Pharaoh to go out there and bathe in without something the crocodiles couldn't get to her, right? But yeah, these handmaids are kind of expendable, right? Yeah, go see what that is out there. So, and she opened it and saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister, that is Miriam, Moses' sister, to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she make nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maiden went and called the child's mother. What a neat thing, you know. I tell you, God can save you anywhere, can't he? You know, he had it all set up, didn't he? The Lord just knew exactly what to do to save the man child, right? Praise be to God. You know, the Lord is just awesome. He is. He controls everything, doesn't he? If you just follow him, he knows exactly what to do to save you in any kind of an instance, right? And there's nothing going to stop God from saving his man child. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." So you even get paid to raise your own child. Isn't that nice? And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, or Moshe, which means drawn from the water, right? Because I drew him from the water. To draw out, Moshe means to draw out. So, you know, any man child, whether it's that one that you're pregnant with, you know, all of us are pregnant with Christ, aren't we? All of us. If we have the Word of God growing in us, we're pregnant with Christ. You know? And but know this, that spiritual man is a product of the Word of God. He is drawn from the waters. The corporate man-child that's coming in these days, true, same thing. But your individual man-child is drawn from the waters too. He is created in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, which is what? The water. So if you want to grow like Jesus did in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man, as the scripture declares of him, you have to be the Word made flesh. The Word has to rule in your life. So many religious people think they know better than the Word. They think they're following the Spirit. But you point out to them, hey, look, this is contrary to the Word of God that you're doing, that you're speaking, how you're acting. And you can't talk them into it because they've received an ear-tickling religious spirit that is enabling them to live in the flesh while they proclaim that they're God's child and doing the works of God. And it is so common. But I want to tell you what this man-child is going to look like. Your individual man-child, when he is seen by the world, when he's come to be seen by the world, of course, is the manifestation of Christ in you, right? Or this corporate man-child is coming. What's he going to look like? The Word of God. He is never going to depart from the Word of God. He's created from the Word of God. Never going to depart. Never going to add to or take away from the Word. That's what makes him in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. So we need to remember that this man-child is a product of the Word. As we see from the parable of the sower went forth to sow the seed, and the seed was the Word of God. And he sowed it in the hearts, in Matthew 13, of four different kinds of people. And in one of those, it brought forth fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. The Word of God can only bring forth the fruit that looks like Jesus Christ. You know, we're told that the Israelites brought forth strange children. And that just meant they brought forth children that didn't look like the father. Something's fishy here, right? And you can say that about a lot of Christians out there. They don't look anything like their spiritual father, who is Jesus Christ, who sowed the seed of the Word of God to bring himself forth in his people. So there's something fishy going on here. You know, you can see that it obviously isn't the same seed, right? And verse 11 says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown up." Now, I want to point something out to you. Moses had yet to be anointed as the man-child when it speaks of this, but he was maturing under the old order anointing. He at this time is maturing under the former reign anointing, not the latter reign. The latter reign is when that man-child is anointed at the throne of God to do his work. So right now, and what we're going to read here for just a little bit, doesn't have anything to do with what we see as the anointed man-child, which is coming. This is the history of this man-child that's coming that we're going to read right here. In other words, what's been going on in the life of the man-child as we speak, right? So Moses was grown up. In other words, under the old order anointing, he was becoming a mature person, mature Christian. "That he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens." And of course, anybody that's mature can see that God's people are in bondage to the old man, the Egyptian. They can see it very plainly. The more mature you are, the more you can see it, right? That God's people are in bondage. They're slaves to the flesh, to the Egyptian, the old man. "And he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he smote the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." And I've shared with you before what I felt this represented. It represented Moses putting to death the old man. One thing the man-child will do when he's grown up is he will put to death the old man, the Egyptian. Why do I say he's the old man, Bill? Because obviously the Egyptian is the one who died in the waters of baptism of the Red Sea, right? Paul called it baptism. They were baptized in the sea. And the one that died was the Egyptian, and the one that came up was the Israelite. So we know that the Egyptian represents the old man, the one in whom the Israelite, the spiritual man, is in bondage to. This bondage has to be broken. Notice the phrase here. Sometimes God uses phrases so that you pay attention. It says, "When he saw that there was no man." There was nobody to save. There was no anointing that would save these people. This phrase is used in the Bible elsewhere, like in Isaiah 59 and 16. I'm going to back up just a little bit to 15. "Yea, truth is lacking, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." Yeah, boy, the further you depart from evil, the more you're going to be hated by people around you, right? "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." And notice this, "And he saw that there was no man." The same phrase. "And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it upheld him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head." Who is this arm of the Lord here, his own arm? Well, we know it's Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53, right? He is the arm of the Lord. He saw that there was no man that could do this job. It's absolutely true. Nobody. I mean, look around you now. There is no man that can do this job. The Lord himself is going to have to do this job. And that is save his people from bondage to the old man. And so he put on all of his armor here. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And he was clad with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, according he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the islands he will recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come as a rushing stream. This is, of course, talking about the Lord coming as he said he was going to come in Hosea 6 and 3. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. When? On the morning of the third day. Hosea 6, 1, 2, and 3. And here he is coming like a rushing stream, which the breath or spirit of the Lord driveth. Same word, spirit. And a redeemer will come to Zion. That is the bride. Where did David rule? In the midst of the bride. Jerusalem, right? Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Who is the bride? Who is Zion? Those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Who is Jacob? Israel, the whole body, right? This speaks of the whole church here. So out of the church will be Zion, who will turn away from their sins. And the Lord is coming in their midst. Okay. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Is he talking about the Lord coming in his man-child? Yes, he was. I mean, Jesus came in the man-child in his day, son of David. The son of man came in the son of David. And what's going to happen in these days? Same thing. The son of God is coming in the son of David. Son of God in the son of man. Son of God is coming in the son of man. But he says of this man-child that the spirit that he has put in his mouth shall not depart out of his mouth, nor out of the mouth of his seed, nor out of the mouth of his seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Oh, praise the Lord. So, this anointing is coming upon the man-child, and upon his seed, and upon his seed's seed. In other words, God is bringing a revival that's going to start right here. And he clued us in this verse, in Exodus chapter 2, that there was no man. Verse 12, that there was no man. And we see later when God spoke to Moses and was explaining this to him in chapter 3 and verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I am come down. No man. I am come down. And to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large. So you see this little phrase here. Was just tying into other verses, you know. When he saw that there was no man, he smote the Egyptian. You know, the old man that was ruling with rigor, bringing God's people, the spiritual man, into slavery. You know, what is it when the old man rules over the spiritual man? You sin. You walk in the world. You walk after the lust of your flesh. So he smote the Egyptian, as every man-child will have to do. I mean, as the outer man decays, the inner man is being renewed, right? God is raising up that spiritual man, and the carnal man is bred for him. Like the giants, when they went into the land, you know, Caleb said, oh, these giants are just bred for us. We can take them. So he smote the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went up. He went out the second day, and behold, two men of the Hebrews were striving together. And he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Isn't it interesting that that's what God was going to do with this Moses. He wasn't prepared yet. He wasn't anointed yet. But that's exactly the plan God had for this Moses. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? It reminds you of the parable in Luke 19. Let me read that to you. Jesus spoke of himself leaving and returning concerning the kingdom of God. But when he left, it said in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent an ambassage after him, saying, we will not that this man reign over us. And it came to pass, when he came back again, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants unto whom he had given the money to be called unto him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. And of course, if they brought forth fruit, fine, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But if not, they were cast forth into outer darkness. And so, back in our text there, in also verse 14, Exodus 2 and 14, who made thee a prince and a ruler over us? Thinkest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely the thing is known. Yep, the beast has found out that you put to death the old man. That makes him extremely mad. You know, the cities of refuge were set up for a manslayer who had killed a man. And the city of refuge was to protect them from the kinfolk of the man they killed. They could flee to the city of refuge and find salvation. So, who is akin to the man that we kill? The beast. The beast people around us, they are akin to the man we kill. We need a refuge from the world. When you put to death the old man, the world immediately becomes your enemy. They seek your life for putting to death one of their brothers. And now we need a refuge. The closer you get to putting to death the Egyptian, as Moses did, the closer you need to be to your refuge. So it was known, the beast knew, that he had put to death the old man. And everybody around you will know it. You know, they won't necessarily believe that you're holy or righteous. As a matter of fact, they'll criticize you and hate you and, you know, make you a false prophet and everything else. But they will know it. They will know that you're not letting the one live in you that's like them. They like people that make them comfortable. You know, the people of the world, they like people that make them comfortable. People that believe like them, people that make them comfortable in their sins, and your spiritual man doesn't do that. So Moses realized the thing was known. My enemies all around me, and they seek to kill me, right? And what happened here? He left Egypt, which is what every man-child will have to do. Leave Egypt, go into the wilderness. There still isn't the latter rain anointing here involved. And we're still talking about the former rain anointing here, you know. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Wouldn't surprise me a bit, right? Sat down by a well of the river of the living water, right? Praise God. You know what'll make you preserve you in the wilderness, right? The well that James talk about, of sweet water, right? Sweet waters of the Word of God. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Guess who that is? That's the seven churches. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So obviously the seven churches draw somewhat of the water to take care of their father's flocks, meaning, of course, the people of God. And the seven churches were doing this. And the shepherds came and drove them away. The shepherds, of course, is the same word for pastors. And the pastors came and drove them away from what? From the water. You think that's unusual? I mean, Jesus spoke about that in Luke 11. I'll read that to you. In verse 52, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for you took away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." So the shepherds drive the sheep away from the water. If it's not what they learned in Bible school, it has to go. Many of you have had that experience. You know that it's true. If you speak something that is the water of the word in one of those assemblies that you belong to, you got chastised for it and driven away from that water because it wasn't what they learned. So this is, of course, God's awesome foreknowledge of the days to come. Song of Solomon was the same thing. Those watchmen on the wall, they smote the bride because she was seeking after her beloved. They smote her. And they took away her veil, her head covering, which is what? Her submission to her husband. They smote her. They took away her sign of submission to her husband. Because they wanted her to serve them. They have, like Jesus' parable, stolen God's crop, his fruit, his vineyard, and the fruit thereof. And if the Son shows up, they will kill him. You know, even today, there's no difference in that parable today. If the Son shows up, they'll kill him. They want to take the fruit and the benefit of the crop. They lust after God's people for themselves. In Jesus' day, they very jealously looked after their flock, not knowing that their flocks belonged to him. So the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. This is what the man-child is going to do even before he goes to the wilderness and meets God in the mountain of God, the burning bush experience. This is what the man-child, the end-time man-child, will do. Water their flock. Well, thank you so much for joining us, saints. And we love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. And I pray that this has blessed you. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you, Lord, to prepare your people for these wondrous times that are coming. I ask you, Lord, to help your people to recognize this reformer ministry that you're about to raise up, Lord, and to recognize the signs and wonders that you do through them, Lord. And we know the Pharisees are not going to do it, nor the people that follow them, but your people, your chosen, Lord, they will know them. And so we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time.
I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus. Jesus, oh Jesus.